1967, James Robert Ringrose had been on the FBI's most wanted list for a year. Wanted for writing bad checks. He was actually really good at what he was doing. He had bounced checks all over the world. He was finally arrested in Osaka, Japan, and spent a little time in a Japanese jail waiting on some FBI agents to arrive. It was time. Time for him to pay for his crimes. When he met the FBI agents, surprisingly, he met them with an air of confidence. And he explained why he was so confident. He had been saving the little item for a number of years, and he said, "Now I'm going to use it." He presented to them a little piece of paper about the size of a business card. It was a get out of jail free card from a Monopoly game set. Ringrose truly thought that it was going to be that simple. He believed that this get-out-of-jail-free card was going to absolutely be his ticket to freedom. Now, you and I know that it's not that simple. No one here this morning doubts that when you commit a felony, a crime, and you get caught, you're going to have to pay for the crime. Well, when you run a stop sign in front of a police officer, there's going to be either a warning or there's going to be a ticket issued. And if you don't willingly pay the fine with cash, you're going to pay with some other uncomfortable, repercussions. When you rob a bank and they hunt you down, you're going to pay for that crime with some very uncomfortable prison time. Our laws don't just define what a crime is, but also the punishment for those crimes. And most often, you pay the price for the crime. Unless you're pardoned. That there's always the possibility of a pardon. Maybe you've heard the illustration preached in many sermons about the prisoner that was on death row, and at the last moment he was offered a pardon by the governor, and all he had to do was just walk out of the prison. Just walk out. He was free. That's how pardon works. And this particular prisoner was having a little trouble wrapping his mind around just walking out the front door. That illustration is meant to show how God forgives, and maybe the challenge of us accepting forgiveness. It's not always easy to do. And so how does a pardon work? Is it really that simple? In the sense that God forgives us because of His mercy and His grace, not because of we have earned His forgiveness somehow. Well, yes, it's that simple. But in the sense that God's forgiveness is based on pure, unwavering justice, now, no, it's not that simple. It's not like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Understand, real forgiveness from God is not all that cut and dried. It's not that simple. You and I know that there's much more at stake with God's forgiveness. Think about, again, the case of the prisoner pardoned by the governor. Now, yes, that pardon was legally binding. That man who had committed the crime, he could walk out of the prison and not face any more consequences. But I want you to understand, the governor pardoned him, but the governor was not really forgiving the prisoner. Governors and presidents don't forgive prisoners. They pardon prisoners that they don't even know. And so the pardon is not personal. In other words, the prisoner hasn't personally offended or harmed the governor. The pardon is not even hand-delivered in prison by the governor. It's put into action through the courts and the prison systems. Think about it. When the governor or the president pardons a death row inmate, does he show it up at the prison and say, "Hey, buddy, come on. In fact, just come on home with me." And the wife's going to have supper cooked. And hey, by the way, anytime you want to drop by and eat a meal with us, just come on. Does it work like that? No. No. Or do they sit down for the first time in years and put all their hearts and all the grievances behind them? No, none of that happens because the governor isn't forgiving the prisoner. He is pardoning the prisoner. But God forgives us. As we study the words of Jesus, you and I learn that there is much more going on in forgiveness. For instance, get your Bible and turn to Luke 15. Jesus tells a story in Luke 15 that describes what it means to truly forgive and to be truly forgiven. It's a story about a man with two sons. Now, the younger son was very disrespectful to his father. Bottom line, he's just greedy. He's dishonorable. He asked his father for his share of the inheritance. He demanded that his father sell or liquidate half of his wealth and hand it over to him now. Essentially, he's saying that he had no interest in continuing his life as his father's son. I mean, put yourself in the father's shoes. His youngest son is wishing his father basically were dead and they were reading his will. He doesn't care about what's right or wrong or what others may think about him. He wants what is going to be his someday, today, right now. Now, this isn't what Jewish culture would condone. In fact, it would be at the other extreme. It was not considered by anyone to be honorable or respectable or politically correct. In fact, from that culture in the first century, the father would have every right to beat this insulting son, throw him out of the house, out on the street, and say, "I don't want to ever see you again." But this heartbroken father does a strange thing. He gives this son exactly what he wants. Verse 11, Luke 15, 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." And now this dishonorable, greedy, insulting child leaves his father with his share of the inheritance. He takes the wealth that has been in his family for no doubt generations. He takes the money that his father had carefully saved and cautiously invested so that this son would, well, have a bright future. He leaves the people who care about him and takes with him the riches that would save him in the uncertain times that lay ahead. And he takes it and he uses it to satisfy his fleshly desires. He pays for food and drink to make himself happy. He pays women to satisfy his lust. He pays for others to be his friends. He pays for anything that he wants. And all too soon, the fortune is gone. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And so he takes a job feeding another man's pigs. Now this sounds like honest labor, but it's the sort of labor that his Jewish family would find absolutely, positively humiliating. He's not working for his family. He's working for a wage among unclean animals. This is not the life he was meant to live. His father had provided for him so that he could have a wonderful life, a much better life than this. But that was before his son burned through all his wealth, half of the family's wealth, back in his homeland, where people had a sense of compassion and decency. Things would have probably been different for him. I mean, surely someone would have taken him in and shown him a little bit of dignity, but in this faraway country, forget that. No one wanted to help him, and perhaps that was because they knew his story. They'd all watched the way he had lived. They know what a reprobate he is. They know how shamefully he had treated his father and his entire family. He is a prodigal son. You know what that means? A wasteful son. And the son finally has an awakening and decides to return to his father. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, that's a word picture. He slapped himself in the cheek and went, oh, he woke up. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, listen, he has hit rock bottom. Rock bottom. And as he thinks about his life now and what he had before, he cannot help but focus on what he had left behind. Back on his family farm, even the hired hand at the lowest pay grade was doing so much better than he was doing. Had all he needed to eat, all he wanted to eat. He had messed up. He had crossed the line. He had crossed the bridge and burned it. And now his life is in ruins. And he knows that nothing will ever be the same between him and his father. He didn't just hurt his father financially. He's heaped shame on his father. Everyone in the close-knit community knows that this respected man had failed in raising his youngest son. He had insulted the family and shamed his family. And this dad is just having to live with it. Everyone back home knows that this younger son is a dishonorable, greedy, ungrateful, and selfish person. There is no way for him to save face. Everyone knows what he is. And nevertheless, for the sake of survival alone. You get hungry enough and you'll wake up, right? For the sake of survival alone, he is now going to go home and confess to his father his grievous sins and offer himself as a slave. And the father of this son sees him approaching the house down the road. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. That word compassion means hurting on the inside. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Yes, tradition and decorum dictates that this father should be regarding the son coming down the road as dead to him. Dead. But the father does something truly unusual and truly unconventional. He throws decorum and propriety aside and he runs to greet his returning son. Understand, men of importance don't run to meet anybody. Surely most were wondering, why didn't he ignore him? I mean, just let him hang around for a day or two and stew in his shame. He should at the very least teach him a valuable lesson before offering him any measure of grace or mercy or forgiveness. But he doesn't. He literally pours out his love on this son who's hurt his family and hurt him so horribly. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and on his hand and his sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It is such an overwhelming display of forgiveness to some, it borders on being shameful. The man had two sons. And the older son is dumbfounded by his father's softness in dealing with that younger brother. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf. Not goat. You killed the fatted calf for him. Now, it's one thing to accept the young man's confession of guilt. But is it necessary to have a party to celebrate? That's the older son's question. The father knew what it means to truly forgive. He isn't just pardoning the son. He isn't just erasing the debt or overlooking his shame. He's truly forgiving all the hurt and shame so that he can have him back. He is releasing him from the debt of wrath and getting even. He's truly forgiving this son, don't miss this, so that he can have a relationship with him again. And the father would be thrilled if the older son would do the same, if he would truly forgive his brother, if he would truly release him of the debt of all that he had done to the family. Because in that way, they could all again enjoy being family. He just didn't want his younger son back. He wanted his family back. Verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." What's interesting in this account is that we aren't told how the younger son felt about being truly forgiven. No doubt it's the last thing he ever expected. You have to wonder, did that new robe they put over his shoulders, did it feel uncomfortable? Too heavy? Too much? The sandals that were put on his feet, when was the last time he had something on his feet? And that ring, in your mind's eye, can't you see him just spinning that ring on his bony finger? Did he rub his cheek where his father had kissed him? This son knows what it feels like not to be pardoned, not to use a get out of jail free card. He knows what it's like to truly be forgiven, be released from the debt of all of his sins. And it's something that will change his life every day for the rest of his life. It's something he will live with every minute the rest of his life. Forgiveness, again, it's not as simple as a pardon or a reprieve. Unlike pardon, forgiveness seeks to reconcile relationships between the offender and the offended. Forgiveness strives for love and for fellowship. It isn't as simple as a truce or just forgetting the past, which we can't do, or trying to just ignore what has been done. For if forgiveness is truly practiced, the sins and the injuries and the hurts have to be put on the table. That's what that young son did when he came home. "Dad, I've committed sin against heaven, against God." He confessed his sins. He named himself as a slave. Everyone shares in naming the sin, but they also share in the blessed work of renaming. The father acknowledged the offense, but then he renamed him son. "You're still my son." That wasn't easy, because forgiveness is costly. And there's a good amount of time and effort that goes into this business of restoring relationships. That's true of you. That's true of me when we forgive and seek reconciliation. And it is all the more true of our God, who forgives you through Jesus Christ. He doesn't simply announce a pardon or a truce. God works through the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that he can forgive. And he works to overcome our very human resistance to forgiveness. Let me tell you something. You have to be humbled before God before you can accept that you're forgiven. You have to die to self and totally surrender before you truly accept you're forgiven. By the way, accepting forgiveness, it can make you a little anxious. But because for the most part, folks would rather deal with the comforting control of law. Oh, I did this one and this one. Check them off. Or the neat simplicity of just using that get out of jail free card. But that's not what's happening. God is forgiving you. Listen to me. He is truly forgiving you. And the good news is that God, we might not be able to forget, but God forgets. He no longer remembers your sins. Last Sunday we talked about forgiveness. And if you're walking in the light, now let me say this. If you're here this morning, you're a hypocrite. You know you're a hypocrite. You're living one way out during the week, and then you're coming to church and pretending that you're faithful and strong. If that's the case of your life, you need to repent. Because that sin's going to take you straight to hell. But if you're walking in the light as He is in the light, if you're drawing near to God every day, you're not perfect. You still miss the mark. You still stumble over the line. But you just draw right back to God. You're penitent in your heart. You're leaning on God. You're depending on God. That's, by the way, a good definition of what it means to live by faith. Listen to me. You are truly forgiven. You're forgiven. And if Christ comes back in 60 seconds and you stand before Christ as your judge, He's going to look at you and He's going to see one thing: a blood-cleansed child of God. Because the blood just keeps cleansing you. Now, can you accept that? And then live your life accordingly, loving God back for the love that He's extended you. That's what God wants. He wants you to be His family. He wants you to be His children. That's all He wants. And in eternity, He wants you to be with Him. This morning, if there's needs in your life and you need to come forward, please come now while we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling.